A reading from the book of Isaiah. The Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to listen to those who are taught. The Lord Yahweh has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. The Lord Yahweh helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It is the Lord Yahweh who helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
A reading from the letter of Paul to the Philippians. Let the same mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. When Jesus and his disciples had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." The Gospel of Christ.
Before I get to the sermon proper, I need to start by saying I made a glaring mistake in my sermon last week. It didn't occur to me until I was preparing for the sermon this week. But what it was, in the sermon that I ended up entitling Jesus' famous last words on our website, I had said that that last discourse of Jesus, Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, and in particular, the parable about the sheep and goats, which was our gospel reading that week, was the last time Jesus had an address to the nation of Israel in general. Because the very next chapter, he gets together with his disciples and he has the Last Supper and all of that. The problem is that when you read chapter 24, it makes it very plain at the beginning that he took off to Mount of Olives with his disciples. So these actually were not Jesus' last words to Israel as a whole. So as a result, that affects a little bit of what it was that I was trying to say in the sermon, that this is the last thing everybody got to hear in general from him, and it actually wasn't quite that way. However, having said that, the upshot of the end of this discourse still holds. That even though he is speaking only to his disciples, but when he's giving them this talk about the last things, about, you know, the temple in Jerusalem going to be destroyed in a little while and all those things, and in particular that last parable about the sheep and the goats, the upshot remains the same, and that is to say, what is going to matter the most is what everybody does with what it is that he was teaching. The declaration and the self-identification of being a Christian is going to pale in comparison to whether you're actually doing the things that Jesus was talking about doing. And that's why he says to the goats, whatever you didn't do, that's what you didn't do for me, even though they would call him Lord, Lord. So, a mistake. I hate making mistakes like that. It's now on our website forever. But there is the mea culpa. I'm trusting I'm not going to make any mistakes like that in this sermon. So today, being being Palm Sunday, we have begun with what our intention is for Holy Week. With all of the services we have planned for this week, the idea is for us to, in a sense, if not recreate the events of that week, to somehow put ourselves more intentionally and more tangibly into an experience of those events. We want to live it out kind of like as though we were there. Now, our liturgy automatically does that for us to an extent, right? Our procession in waving palm branches this morning was already getting us to do something different from normal in order to live out what it is we're talking about. Maundy Thursday, when we acknowledge Jesus washing the disciples' feet, I will be offering to wash your feet if you wish to in that service. Good Friday, we're not going to recreate the crucifixion, but we are certainly going to be taking a solemn amount of time to contemplate the cross and what it meant. And then, of course, on Saturday night, the great vigil of Easter, we're going to do all sorts of symbolic stuff, starting outside the church, lighting the new paschal candle, bringing it into the darkened church, and celebrating the light piercing the darkness as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So our liturgies will automatically do that for us. But at the same time, when it comes to thinking about and exploring the scriptures that are defining each of these days, I am trusting that we'll be able to, over the course of these next number of days, continue to keep these things in mind and contemplate what it would be like had we been participants in that. And today is certainly one of those days. Now, we read the gospel at the beginning, and you will recall hearing the words describing how it was that Jesus came into Jerusalem in that triumphant way. Now, an interesting thing about the triumphal entry, first of all, it's accounted for in all four gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all describe this event, so that speaks a bit to its significance that every one of the gospel writers would bring it up. But an interesting thing is certainly in Matthew, the gospel we're following today, but also in Mark and in Luke, we read of only one time that Jesus goes into Jerusalem. Only one time that Jesus goes into the city for the Passover. The Gospel of John mentions it three times, which is why we usually say that Jesus' ministry lasted for 3 years, because John has it happening three times. But in Matthew and Mark and Luke, it's only once. And Matthew and Mark and Luke were written before John was written. And so it's possible that Jesus' ministry was actually only about a year long, because there's only one mention to him coming into Jerusalem. And the way he came into Jerusalem was also rather significant, which helps make more sense why the triumphal entry happened the way that it did at all. First of all, let's acknowledge that Jesus, being a devout Jewish man, would have gone to Jerusalem for Passover every year. In fact, we have that record when he was 12 years old, that he was brought to the Passover in Jerusalem with his family. You know, he would have done that all the time. But the thing is, nobody knew who he was all of those times. He had no notoriety yet. He had no fame. He wasn't known for anything. So nobody would have cared much, except that he's another one of these Jewish men coming to the Passover in Jerusalem. But this time, he is coming after having done his ministry in the northern part of the nation, being up in Galilee and talking to all the people up there, and not only his teaching and his preaching, but his healing miracles and all of these things, and becoming known for that. And now, on this day, he has made his way down to Jerusalem, and now with that profile, he is coming into Jerusalem for the first time. And what happens at this point is that He doesn't just walk into Jerusalem. He makes this rather notable entry. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, it says that crowds went before him and crowds went behind him. And the Gospel of Luke amplifies that a little bit more by making it clear that it is his disciples who are with him who are doing this. The fact that Matthew doesn't mention it, though, still makes the point because of how he's going to say the people in the city respond afterwards. So we're going to walk through what was going on. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem with his disciples. Now, we know that he has 12 apostles, but he has at least 70 disciples because we know that at an earlier time, he was sending out 70 disciples in groups of two to go out and continue his ministry. So he's got at least 70 disciples. Then on the day of Pentecost, a month and a half after his resurrection, there's 120 people gathered in the upper room there. So, you know, it's possible there could be as many as 120 people with him, perhaps even more, because maybe there were those that decided to check out after Good Friday happens and decided they didn't want to do this anymore. So there could be anywhere from 70 to 120, I don't know, maybe 300 people, hard to say. But it's a group of his disciples. And as they're going to come into Jerusalem, they are the ones who get the donkey and put Jesus on the donkey, and they are the ones who are laying their cloaks on the road before him, and they are the ones who are waving the palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It's his disciples who are doing so. And they are making this rather vivid and dramatic announcement of who they think Jesus is. Now, when we read that account, we might be puzzled by these things. The donkey, the cloaks on the road, the palm branches. What's that all about? Well, in our psalm today, Psalm 118, you might remember coming across the words where it talks about having palm branches and waving them. So, you know, back when that psalm was written, this concept of waving palm branches in celebration and an announcement of something was already a practice. But the other things also have precedent. About 700 years earlier, the king in Israel was a man named Joram. But it became clear that he wasn't doing the job, that he was to be replaced as king. He was not following the law of the Lord. He was not following the Torah of Yahweh and leading the people as he ought to. And a man named Jehu, who feared Yahweh, was going to be installed as king. So if you read in 2 Kings chapter 9, you'll get this account that all of the people who were completely on board with Jehu being king had him sit on a donkey and enter into Jerusalem where the palace was, where the throne is, and they put their cloaks on the road while Jehu came into Jerusalem, and Joram, seeing this, realizes he's done. He's not king anymore. Jehu is going to be king. And the fact that he entered the city in that way, it was a clear declaration. This guy is replacing you. So Jesus coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey with these cloaks in front of him, it's unmistakable that he is being identified as one who is supposed to be the king on the throne in the palace in Jerusalem. The palm branches were not only alluded to in Psalm 118, but about 200 years earlier in 167 BCE, the Greek Empire had overrun Israel, and Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the four great generals that Alexander the Great had at the time, had come into Jerusalem, occupied the city, and then desecrated the temple, doing all sorts of things that shouldn't happen. And this was quite an affront to the Jewish people, that this Gentile person would come in and desecrate the most holy place. And so a man named Judas Maccabeus raised up an army and opposed Antiochus the Epiphanes and defeated him in battle outside the city. And once he had run off the Greeks, as Judas Maccabeus and his army were coming back into Jerusalem, we read about this in 2 Maccabees chapter 10, he was being heralded as a returning king who defeated the enemy, and the people waved palm branches as he entered into the city because of the defeat that he had given to the Greeks for the victory he had won for the Israelites. So when the people in Jerusalem see Jesus coming on a donkey with all the cloaks and the palm branches going on, it's understandable why the Gospel of Matthew says that when they saw this, the people, the city, the whole city was in turmoil. The people in Jerusalem didn't know what to make of this exactly because of what it seemed to be saying. Like, this guy you're saying is supposed to be the king now? He's supposed to come in and take over the throne in the palace? We already have a king here, and we had no word that there was supposed to be someone usurping this throne. Not to mention, you know, like the Romans are set up here, and Pilate, the governor, is overseeing everything from there with all the might of Rome behind him. What's he going to think if we're going to have suddenly a revolution and new leadership here in Jerusalem? No wonder the city was in turmoil, and they asked the question, who is this? If Jesus' ministry had been 3 years long and had been coming into Jerusalem for the Passover every year, it'd be hard to imagine why they would ask the question, who is this? But you see, Jesus, according to the Gospel of Matthew, had been up in the northern part of Israel, a three-day journey away for his ministry, and is just now coming back into Jerusalem, and the people in Jerusalem aren't recognizing him. They're told, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And Matthew doesn't give us what their response was to that. But I want you to imagine what it would be like if you were one of the residents in Jerusalem. All right? You're in the capital city of the country. You are where everything happens. The temple is in your backyard. You're thoroughly familiar with the temple. You can go there every day if you want, not just the three or four special holidays that everybody was required to come into. You are where the power is. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Israel, are headquartered in Jerusalem. You are in the capital city. Now, I think it's not unreasonable to assume that there was, as there is today, a bit of an urban-rural divide when it comes to the way their country operates. You know, people in the cities have a mindset that is a little bit different from people in the country. And people in the city tend to have this greater sense of their profile and all of that than those who live in the outlying areas. And so as a result, when we live in the city, we tend not to be quite so concerned about what's happening elsewhere, especially if it's a three-day journey away. So when they're told that this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, that's like us here in Calgary, witnessing some guy from Oyen coming into Calgary, down 9th Avenue, to City Hall, to say, let me tell you how it's done. We would have a bit of a hard time accepting that. Now, I'm not trying to slag Oyen. We have a parish in Oyen, and so to the Reverend Catherine Holland, if you're watching this video, I'm not trying to make fun of your town. But I'm just saying, we here in Calgary have a hard enough time having people from Edmonton telling us how to do things, let alone Oyen, you know what I'm saying? So this is kind of what's happening. Like, why would anybody in Jerusalem take a week off of work to make the three-day journey to Galilee and the three-day journey back for an undetermined amount of time to check out this guy who's up there? Like, there's a new rabbi? Well, there's rabbis everywhere. What's the big deal about that? Oh, you say he's a prophet. Oh, okay, well, if he's a prophet, I guess he'll come down here eventually. Like there would have been very limited reason for people to decide to go check this out. Just like if we had heard that something was happening in Oyen, how many of us would want to ride our bikes there to take 3 days to go to Oyen to go and check out whatever is happening there? The people in Jerusalem don't know who Jesus is. That's why they ask the question. And then when they're told he's the prophet, okay, that's making a little bit more sense because this is what prophets do. They come in to Jerusalem. And what is it that Jesus did when he arrived? The first thing he did is he goes into the temple and he wrecks it. He overturns all the tables. I mean, you've been going to the temple every day. This is where you go for worship. This is your space. It's like somebody coming in here and deciding that they want to overturn the holy table and scatter the credence table everywhere and, you know, do something to the piano or something, whatever. I mean, this is what Jesus does in the temple, your temple, if you are a resident in Jerusalem. He's not exactly doing something to garner favor with you. It does say that right after that, some blind and lame people came and he healed them, but very quickly after having done that, it became controversy. People are wanting to know what he's up to. The religious leaders come and start asking him questions. And they ask him questions like, you know, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says, yeah, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And then he says, give to God what is God's, whatever he means by that. But he didn't say no. Like, why did he say we should be paying taxes to Caesar? And then when those religious leaders want to come and ask him, by whose authority are you doing this? He invokes some cutesy answer, answering a question with a question about John the Baptist, and he made my pastor look stupid. He made my religious leaders, who I trust, look like idiots, and he didn't even answer their question. And then, in chapter 23, he goes on this long tirade saying, woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, the teachers of the law, you hypocrites! And that's all he has to say to the people that have been leading me in worship each and every day. Now, I want you to understand that it was the Pharisees' job to ask, by what authority are you doing these things? If someone came into this parish and wandered in here and came up here and started trying to teach you, hey, here's what's supposed to happen, I hope you would expect me to say, who are you? Why do you think you can come in here and do this? I mean, I'm the shepherd of these people, right? Like, it is my job to say, what are you all about? And so the fact that the Pharisees were challenging Jesus was exactly what they were supposed to do. And if you are a resident in Jerusalem, you're wanting them to ask him the question. If we talk about reliving the triumphal entry, well, we've already relived it as one of the disciples of Jesus. Over the next couple of days, I invite you to think about it being a resident of Jerusalem. What are you thinking when he comes in? What are you thinking when you hear what the people are saying about him? Hosanna to the Son of David. That is a loaded statement that just adds to the imagery that we already see with him riding on the donkey and the cloaks and the palm branches. Hosanna to the Son of David. I mean, saying he's the Son of David is saying he is a descendant of King David and is therefore the one who ought to be on the throne in Jerusalem. This guy is being proclaimed as king. Those of you who are Lord of the Rings fans may already know that J.R.R. Tolkien was a devout Catholic, and so you see many biblical themes in the story, and this whole thing from the triumphal entry is definitely embedded within the third book in the trilogy known as The Return of the King. In this case, who is the king in Middle Earth? Well, it was this guy that had been known as Strider, a man from the north, who, it is said, once his cover is blown, that this is Aragorn, son of Arathorn, heir to Isildur. And the moment that is declared, everybody knew that he's supposed to be the king of Gondor in the south. That title, Aragorn, son of Arathorn, heir to Isildur, makes it clear he's supposed to wear the crown. In the same way, when the disciples are pronouncing Hosanna to the Son of David, it's clear that they have concluded he is to be on the throne. I mean, the disciples understand Jesus to be the Messiah, right? They said that earlier. Jesus had been saying all along, let's just kind of keep that down, don't tell anybody, all that kind of stuff. And now they're thinking, now is the time to let everybody know that this guy is the Messiah. And as you're living in Jerusalem, and you've had no wind of this at all, I mean, yeah, you're waiting for the Messiah too, just like everybody else. But really, that guy from Nazareth, that guy from Oyen is supposed to be the king? This is what helps make sense of Holy Week as well. Because we know that on Friday, Jesus ends up being crucified. And the crowds are crying out for his crucifixion. I always used to preach the idea that, look how fickle we are as human beings. And this was certainly not original with me. But this is how it usually gets preached. Look how people are ready to celebrate Jesus on Palm Sunday, and then just a few days later, crucify him, crucify him. But that's not quite how it went. The people who were celebrating Jesus at Palm Sunday were his disciples already. And then we learn on Maundy Thursday that they scattered when he was arrested. That's how we end the Maundy Thursday service. We hear about Jesus' arrest. The last words are that the disciples scattered, and then we just leave here in the dark. The disciples weren't hanging around anymore. A couple of exceptions, Peter, John. The disciples were gone. The people who were calling out for Jesus' crucifixion were the residents of Jerusalem who had no good reason to think that this guy was somebody that they ought to pay attention to. Instead, the religious leaders that they were trusting were challenging him and questioning him, and he wasn't giving them straight answers. He was calling them down instead. They're doing their job to say, who are you and what's this all about? And it didn't seem like he was saying things that were helpful. So it would have been easy for you, for me, for us to follow our religious leaders and go, you know what? This man is blaspheming. This man is causing problems. The Romans are going to clamp down on us like a ton of bricks. Yes, it makes sense for him to be done with. So crucify him. It makes more sense. But here's the real question. What would it have taken for us as residents of Jerusalem to conclude differently about Jesus? Now, that's a difficult question to answer because we're doing something what we're going to call an argument from silence. What would it be like if it had worked out differently? Well, how might it have worked out differently? Everything happened so quickly. Jesus came in, made a splash, made a statement, and then he paid for it with his life very, very quickly. But what if Jesus had spent a month in Jerusalem, stayed there for Passover, and afterwards nobody crucified him? What would you have done to better understand who Jesus was as the resident in Jerusalem? I would imagine that there would have been time then for Jesus to maybe have a gathering in the portico of Solomon and be able to say some of the things that he had done in the north of the country. Maybe he would have delivered the Sermon on the Mount again. Maybe he would have done different parables that they never got to hear in Jerusalem, but everybody was hearing in the north. Maybe he would have been able to almost recreate what he had already accomplished in the north and do it again from the south, and then maybe we might have come to a different conclusion about Jesus. It's possible. But that's not the way it went down. Now, in saying it that way, I realize that I'm suggesting that maybe if it had gone differently, Jesus wouldn't have been crucified, which opens up a whole new theological can of worms, which I'm not going to get into. The religious leaders were probably still motivated to kill him and probably would have had him done away with no matter what the people thought. Here I'm talking about us being the people. Would we have enthusiastically shouted, crucify him, if we were there? Or what would it have taken for us not to make that pronouncement? If we had opportunity to explore more closely who he was, whatever reservations we had about what we saw declared about him, if we had a chance to get into that, maybe we would think differently. And so here's what I'm inviting you to do for the next couple of weeks. Next couple of days. Considering yourself a resident of Jerusalem, and you have your reservations about Jesus, let's just bring that question to today. As you contemplate the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus Christ, what he has said, what he has done, things he's pronounced, is there anything about Jesus that just feels weird to you? Is there anything about Jesus that doesn't sit well with you? Is there anything about the story of Jesus that you don't agree with? What do you do with that? And I would suggest to you that the best thing you could do is talk about that with a fellow Christian. Talk about your concerns about Jesus with those who share your faith in Jesus. Find out if there's a different approach to be taken about whatever it is that you're not sure about Jesus. Because I'm going to suggest that if you don't have a chance to talk about your reservations about the one who is declared the Son of David, it'll sit there and fester and you'll be more likely to shout, crucify him later. Maybe it's not Jesus you have an issue with. What is it about the church that you might have reservations about? What is it about the church that might not sit well with you? Let me assure you, there's no shortage of things for you to be concerned about the church over the past 2,000 years. What do you do with those reservations? What do you do with those questions, those concerns? Do I want to be associated with an organization like this, for example? May I suggest the same solution? You talk about these things with others who are on the same spiritual path you are. How do you deal with this about the church or this disappointment about the church or what have you? How do you reconcile the things that don't make sense to you? Because if you don't have the opportunity to reconcile those things that don't make sense with you and at least explore them and find out perhaps that you're not even alone with that reservation, you might end up finding yourself one who in a couple of days is more easily ready to say, crucify it and be done with it. It was a tragedy that the people of Jerusalem called out for Jesus' crucifixion. But if we were residents in Jerusalem, chances are we would have done the same. If we want to avoid that, and avoid anything close to it today, we need to make sure that we have opportunity to work out the reservations we have about our faith, and even about the one in whom we put our faith. Without that, it'll just fester. And I'll probably end up talking more about that festering on Good Friday. So there's your homework for the next couple of days. Ponder these thoughts and start thinking about how to have opportunity to work these things out. Amen.